There we go. I really want to see us kind of engage in Matthew. As we do with every book of the Bible, but I do believe that if we kind of get a good grip on Matthew's gospel, there's going to be some really helpful discipleship resource, not only for yourself, but there's going to be some principles and things that you're going to be able to teach other people growing and new believers. So my dad's lurking around the corner. I'm going to tell him to come on in. Come on in, Dad. And so let me continue just with that in mind, just in a special sense of prayer. I do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have a fresh view of your word. We know that it is your spirit that makes it real to our hearts and our lives in such a way as even the time that we spend together now, opening it up, you can work in and through us in such a way that we will be different from having walked in this room. We'll walk out different. And so I trust you for that as we praise you for it already in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew's gospel, behold your king. That's kind of what it's about. It's about kingdom living. We're asking that question each week. What does then, as we behold our king, what does it mean to be a part of his kingdom? What does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to begin to look more and more like our king? I'm trying to give you each week a title. I've never been very big on titles, but I'm going to try and give you a title each week in order that you might be able to really kind of keep the main point with you throughout the week and then perhaps even teach it and share it with others. So today's title, Kingdom Living, it is otherworldly. And Jesus gives us the otherworldly image of a king in chapter 2 of Matthew, where we're continuing in great contrast to Herod, who represents basically worldliness or the world's type of ruler system, or it rules how the world rules, or just how we have a tendency to function without God. Obviously in a very extreme manner in Herod, but there's some things that we can relate to, as we'll see today. Matthew uses this term often, and he's going to use it again a number of times in today's passage of chapter 2. This idea that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy or Old Testament types or Old Testament patterns. There's something lacking in the Old Testament narrative that we don't see and won't fully realize until Jesus shows up. And so he, in many ways, completes what's lacking. And in particular, what we're going to look at today is how Jesus completes what was lacking in the story of Moses and the Exodus and leading God's people out of bondage into freedom. And this freedom in our life is going to show up in how we function in great contrast to the way the world functions. It should be and will progressively be as we lean into God otherworldly. Our life will be otherworldly. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to open it up to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13, actually through the rest of the chapter. And as I mentioned, he's going to bring up some Old Testament stories that point to Jesus. And the first one, you're going to see this really contrast. You're going to see a reminder or an echo back to Pharaoh and Moses in what is happening here with Herod and Jesus. So verses 13 through 15 is where we're going to start. After they were gone, this being the wise men who had come and found the child, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt. And he stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Just a real quick side note as it relates to dreams and angels and how God is leading his people in this particular time. This is not normative. The word of God has been silent for about 400 years. And each time God does something new, he works through through angels and dreams and kind of stirs up something that will lead his people in a new way. And so they didn't have any, all they had was the Old Testament. God's doing something new, and so he's leading people in a unique way. I say that because it's oftentimes that, you know, people think that God's going to lead us primarily by impulse or our dreams or things like that. And so the joke that I use is, the other day, I thought, if it's God's will for me to get a donut, there will be a parking space right in front of the donut shop. And after driving around a few times, there was eventually a parking space. So we are led, we are spirit and Bible people. How we say the spirit in the Bible, the spirit and word works, is the spirit of God makes the truth of God's word real to our heart. And that becomes the foundation by which we live and make decisions. You're going to see that today. The spirit of God, as you're open to it, is going to work in your heart to transform you. You have a whole new view on what it means to follow Christ, a whole new view on who Jesus is. But here we see kind of the beginnings of this story unfolding of Jesus being what we would say is a new Moses. He's going to complete what was not fulfilled, what was not accomplished through the Exodus story. And not only that, in reference to Hosea, which is the prophecy or the word of God that Matthew points back to, Jesus is also the new Israel. So God had set Israel aside in order that ultimately the goal for Israel is that they would be the vehicle by whom or through whom God would extend his blessings to the world. And he actually calls him in Hosea, he calls Israel my son. Well, we have a problem also in Hosea, because Israel is filled with disobedience, idolatry, and they are currently in that passage being disciplined for their lack of faithfulness. So we need somebody new, somebody faithful through whom God's blessings may flow. And Jesus is God's son, through whom all of his promises are yes and amen. But in that particular passage of Hosea, there's this incredible parental love. He's speaking to them as a tender father. It's like, I'm having to discipline you, but I don't want to do that. I want you to experience fullness. I want you to experience blessings. I want you to experience all that I have for you as my people. And in order for us to experience all that God has for us, Jesus enters the picture, and he, as he's doing for Israel, undoing their disobedience by his obedience. It's through the obedience of Christ that God can now extend his blessings, his unhindered love and hope and fullness of himself to us. But by contrast, as it relates to this man of obedience, this new Moses, the new Israel, the faithful one of God, we see Herod. And Herod, as we've known of him already so far, he is an incredibly violent man. We're going to read about an incident where he has, you know, the children of Bethlehem murdered. There had been about probably 20 of them maybe at that time. But this doesn't even show up on any other historical records outside of the Bible, because it's just a blip as it relates to how violent Herod was. I mean, he would execute people by the hundreds. And as we mentioned last week, you know, he had all of his contemporaries that, you know, he was considered his enemies, arrested. And there were hundreds of people that were executed by his decree on the day of his death, just so there would be great mourning. Because nobody would mourn his loss. I mean, he killed his family members. He killed his sons. He killed his mother-in-law, which maybe we kind of understand that one a little bit. But you can kind of go with that. Yeah, but I'm bummed. But he incredibly violent man. So this guy is followed, just bloodshed kind of leads his way. And he is what 1 John describes as just worldly. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So he's defined by this relentless self-ambition. He is self-indulgent. He is power hungry. He is possession hungry. And he dies a horrible death. Josephus, one of the great historians, you can see that this guy was just huge, it sounds like, by a measure of self-indulgence, and contracted some type of disease where he was eaten up by worms. This is an extreme example of worldliness that Jesus is leading us out of, delivering us from its slavery. And in verses 16 through 18, we see this kind of new exodus continuing to happen. Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. Some kind of layers of things going on here, but you can clearly see the parallels between Herod and Jesus and Pharaoh and Moses, and especially in the killing of these male children who would have been Herod considered a threat to his kingdom. I really want to take just a second here and remind us of what the word fulfilled means. So Herod and Pharaoh are 100% responsible for the death of those children. God is sovereign. His providence is real. But we can't blame him for evil. And so oftentimes we try and explain these things away, and let me encourage you, you have to leave some tension in your theology. So there is what is happening here. We have the story of the Exodus, the story of Moses, and what happened there was incomplete. The deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance from slavery, was incomplete. And what happens in Jesus is he completes it. Leading us into a whole new kind of freedom that Moses could never do. But the story here of Rama and Rachel, you know, she's the wife of Jacob or Israel, if you remember. She would be kind of considered the mother of the children of Israel. And the story in Jeremiah 31 is Rama is kind of a holding city where the men or the sons of Israel are being held before they're taking captive into Babylon, and she's weeping. But it's a very interesting note, and why Matthew uses both of these verses would have been very familiar to his audience, which was a Jewish audience. Both of those chapters are filled with hope. There's darkness in it, but the whole thing is encompassed by light. And he's going, okay, yeah, there's darkness here. We see evil, but we also see and know that God is going to bring forth hope. In Jeremiah, you know, he says, okay, God would one day turn their mourning to joy, and your children will return from the land of the enemies, which we believe, or at least I do, that God is still going to do something with Israel. And it's also Jeremiah 31 where we have the new covenant promise that we see beginning to unfold in Jesus. And that is primarily a new kind of spiritual life. One that we don't generate. One that doesn't, you know, rely upon our strength and our desire and our abilities. But a new spiritual life that comes from God Himself. And it is that new spiritual life that delivers us, that gives us freedom from slavery. And so Jesus very much fulfills that. Earlier on, he talks about he's going to save his people from their sins. Let me just encourage you with the word saved. It's probably one of the more misunderstood words, and I think it tracks back to the revival era, which we're very thankful for. Oftentimes, saved is just kind of lumped in the idea of going to heaven. Well, the word saved in the Old Testament never has to do with going to heaven. It always has to relate to being delivered from a current circumstance, bondage to your enemy, deliverance from a power that has influence over you. And 70% of the time in the New Testament, the word saved is used in a similar manner, namely saved from the power of sin. Present tense, its control and dominion over you. Colossians is one of my favorite sections of that, where it talks about he has saved us, delivered us from the dominion of darkness, the power of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. So salvation has layers to it. We're certainly saved from the condemnation of sin. We will be saved someday from the presence of sin, but we are being saved from the power and rule of sin in our life. And in this particular passage, I think the dominant one is this idea of worldliness. So Matthew 19 through 23 is where I'm going to kind of show why I think that's true in the prophecies or relating to Jesus being a Nazarene. Herod died. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go from the land of Israel, because those who have intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up and took the child and his mother and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judah, in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. There is a little bit of a reference here, another Moses-type reference, where God speaks to Moses and tells him that Pharaoh is dead, now go to my people. A little bit of that happening here. I can imagine, you know, the start of this young family. What a terrifying, troubling life they live with this infant for fear. You know, God led them to Egypt. It was a great place to hide. There was, you know, large groups of Jewish people that they can kind of mix into. And now Herod's dead, so they can go back. But Herod's son is just as violent. I mean, like right off the bat, one of the first things he does is basically kill 300 priests or Jewish leaders. And so it is concerning that they wouldn't want to go back into that place. And so God leads them into Nazareth. Now again, a big part of chapter 2 is this contrast between this worldly king and the king that you and I serve, who is otherworldly. Now, it's interesting to note that there is no Old Testament prophecy that says directly Jesus is going to come from Nazareth. And some people have tried to explain it. Well, it's, you know, there's some partial words that sound like branch, and Jesus is the branch and stuff like that. But a more dominant theme as it relates to the prophets, because he's talking about a group of prophets, not one prophet, saying that Jesus will be despised. Now, in that day, you were known, I suppose today a little bit, but not like it was then, you were known by where you were from. And so Jesus went out throughout his life being known, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Nazareth was not a popular place. It was a despised place. The saying that Nathan says to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was just a saying. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. So Jesus lived the majority of his life, his early life, from the wrong side of the tracks. And he walked this world as the king of the world, known as Jesus from the wrong side of the tracks. That's our king. That's your king. An incredible amount of humility. He was despised just by that. Oh, Jesus from Nazareth. So we're leaning into some kind of principles that we can learn from here as it relates to kingdom living. It is otherworldly. It doesn't seek to exploit life. It comes in under the radar on the wrong side of the tracks. So the sin that we're being saved from is worldliness. And it's possible for us Christians to fall into that, and we're going to look at it, that it's something that 1 John warns us about. And it comes down to being really simple. It's either living a selfish life or a humble one. Herod lived a selfish life on steroids, right? Jesus, the rightful king, humility and sacrifice, right? We were reading in our Wednesday night prayer study. Quote, I don't remember who it's from, but it basically says something like that. Though surrounded by accomplishments, God pursued relationships. We're surrounded by relationships, and we prioritize accomplishments. It's a different kind of life, isn't it? This happens, this is where the Spirit of God takes the truth of God's Word and makes it real to our hearts as we behold our King from the wrong side of the tracks. I've been trying to teach this and I'm going to continue to do so. When we look at the Gospels, it's really interesting. So the Old Testament, we have prophecy. In the Gospels, we see a picture of that prophecy. And then the New Testament epistles, it's the church trying to figure out the principles. Old Testament prophecy, we see that prophecy pictured in the Gospels in Jesus, and what are the principles that we now seek to live out. I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and look to 1 John. This is the principle that we're going to... 1 John's a skinny little book. Just before Revelation, chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. He's writing to Christians, and so he's warning us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone, which any one of us could, love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, with its lusts, is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. I want to spend just a second on that last verse there, because that can be upsetting to people. Well, what is the will of God? How I want to remain forever, right? There's different ways of reading the Bible. There's one that approaches it through what we'd call systematic theology, where you basically have all these different categories as it relates to the truth of God, and then you kind of cherry-pick all sorts of verses to kind of... This is how we understand this category. That can be very helpful. I adhere more to what I'd call as biblical theology. Biblical theology is we just let the text itself, in context, define what it means. And if we can't do that, then we let the writer of that book define what that means. So John writes this, and we need to go, okay, John, what is your understanding of the will of God? Because we want to be people who remain forever. You can turn there if you want. It's a good idea to at least know where it's at. John 6, verse 40. Well, even verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of those He has given me, but should raise them up in the last day. That sounds like remaining forever. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Sounds like somebody who's going to remain forever. Back to 1 John. He's saying, okay, those of you who are held tight for eternity, don't get caught up in the things of this world. Don't get caught up in the things that are going to fade. Don't let that define your life. So the world is basically, it's the worldly system that Satan has developed, that it's a moral and it's even a spiritual system that is designed to draw believers and unbelievers away from God. And he defines it here as this lust of the flesh. That's just selfishness, this desire to do something apart from God, that just it's me-centered, self-preservation, this selfish ambition. It's selfishness. Desires of the eyes is to have something apart from the will of God. It's simply discontentment. We're seeing this, you can see this in Herod, right? Lust of the flesh, this selfish ambition about life. It's exploiting every opportunity I can exploit, every person I can exploit. It's exploiting your relationships. It's exploiting what God has right in front of you, the world that you live in, whoever they are, the people at work and friends and family. Some way using them for your own purposes. And it may be outright overt, and it may just be very simple and subtle. Where people become cogs in your machine, where you want to see life work out a certain way. And the boastful pride of life, that's just the vain display of our earthly life. It's everything we see basically on social media. It's what social media exists for, the vain display of life. It's arrogance over our accomplishments. It's arrogance over our possessions. It's arrogance over our position. That's the boastful pride of life. And folks, this is what God is freeing us from as we see Jesus from the wrong side of the tracks. Because in Jesus, we see the moral superiority of humility and sacrifice. And wouldn't it be nice not to have to worry about all those things that press down all around you, especially in our social media-rich world? That gets you into some type of wantonness and discontentment and feeling bad about yourself because you don't have certain things, or you haven't accomplished certain things, or there's no way this is ever going to happen for you. Isn't it better just to live from the wrong side of the tracks? Now, that's not to say you can't have nice things or shouldn't, want to, get a better car or house. You have to live in the world God has put you in. And He has given you opportunities, He has given you gifts, He has given you skills, and you use them. It's when those things then begin to define us. Or those things are that which we put our trust in. Or become our identity. I think, one of the greatest salvations you can experience is salvation from worldliness. Because how miserable does that make you? Because we see, history is ripe with people who have gained all the worldly things that they could ever want and then end up killing themselves. Or people horribly depressed because they can't get those things. It's just the other side of it. It's not an inflated ego, it's a deflated ego. And wouldn't it be nice not to have to worry about your ego? You wouldn't have to feed that thing. Well, here's the invitation. as those who are held tight by God for eternity? Let it go. Life of humility, sacrificial service is a much better way to live. Father, what a wonderful story you've given us in the truth of your word. And it is your Spirit that takes it into our life. And so, whatever is truly of you, Lord, I pray that you'd make that stick. Whatever I've added to or I've taken away from, I pray that you'd dismiss it. But in all these things, we give you praise. Amen. Please stand.